In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we observe the vigil of the Nativity of St. John the Baptizer, which admittedly is a bit of a mouthful. We know who St. John the Baptizer is. He is the forerunner of Christ, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the man whom we hear so much about during the season of Advent. That's who St. John the Baptizer is, but why observe a vigil of his nativity? Well, I would like to endeavor to answer this question by considering why a vigil and why a nativity of St. John the Baptizer are worthy of our commemoration this day. Now, vigils have a long history in the church, dating to the most ancient days of Christianity. A vigil is a time of watching, of waiting, and of prayer in preparation for an important celebration. Historically, a vigil would last all night until the morning of the celebration arrived. Over time, the length of these vigils decreased, but the purpose of prayer and preparation remained the same. Though the frequency of observing such vigils also decreased over the centuries, still today, vigils play an important role in the life of Christ's church, especially in the forms of the Great Vigil of Easter, the Vigil of Christmas, which we observed this past December, and the Vigil of Pentecost, which was the subject of a recent pastor's letter, and even to a lesser degree, vigils such as this Vigil of the Nativity of St. John the Baptizer. Wherever they are celebrated, at the heart of each of these vigils is the purpose of prayer and preparation, which is conveyed in the traditional color of a vigil, that is violet. And it's not coincidental that violet paraments and banners and vestments should call to our minds the season of Lent, which in effect is one long vigil in preparation for Holy Week and the sacred triduum of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. A similar connection could also be made historically to the season of Advent with its historic violet paraments, banners, vestments, and as you remember, especially the violet Advent candles. Though the modern innovation of Marian blue for Advent distorts this connection in our minds a little bit. But the connection of a vigil to Lent and Advent goes far beyond the color of the day and even beyond the concept of preparation. For at the heart of preparation lies a deeper reality for Christians. We are poor, miserable sinners who surely deserve nothing but God's punishment. The wages of our sin is death. How then does a poor, miserable sinner prepare to celebrate the coming of his Lord? Through repentance. And herein lies the profound connection between St. John the Baptizer and the practice of a Christian vigil. Repentance. There is no word more rightly associated with our Lord's forerunner than that of repentance. For at the announcement of his impending birth, the angel Gabriel spoke these words, as we heard in our gospel text for today. He, that is John, will also go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The ministry of St. John the Baptizer was much like the ministry of the great prophet Elijah. So much so that John was even confused as potentially being a reincarnation of that great prophet in the first chapter of the fourth gospel. As with the prophet Elijah before him, St. John's ministry was characterized by preaching, which turned the hearts of the fathers to the children, which is to say his ministry was characterized by the preaching of repentance. For it is in the preaching of repentance and in the subsequent act of turning away from sin that one is made ready and prepared for the Lord. Now, don't miss this point. Apart from repentance, you have no business approaching the Lord. whether here at his altar or in eternity in the new creation. This is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of the feast to come, we do so as a proclamation of Christ's death until he comes, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Why should we remember and proclaim Christ's death? Well, Luther's Small Catechism gives us the answer. We should remember and proclaim Christ's death first, so that we may learn to believe that no creature could make satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ, true God and man, could do this. Second, so that we may learn to be horrified by our sins and to regard them as very serious. And third, so we may find joy and comfort in Christ alone and through faith in him be saved. And so whether it is here in time or there in eternity, one cannot be prepared to meet the Lord apart from recalling Christ's death and repenting of our sins. For it is only after these things that we can turn to Christ and, turning to him, find true joy and comfort that comes from him alone. Therefore, as uncomfortable as it may be, we must embrace the centrality of repentance in the Christian life. We must learn to delight in the violent seasons of the church year, so that you may be rightly prepared for the joys of Christ's coming to you, both here in time and there in eternity. This is why vigils are worthy of our commemoration. But now we turn to the second point. Why celebrate a nativity, especially one other than the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, though the word nativity is not often used in wider culture, this word is merely a generic term that's a synonym for birth. So when we celebrate St. John the Baptizer's nativity, we are celebrating his birth. And our gospel text for this day lays out why St. John's birth is so important and so special. We're told that John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And so it is that the birth of St. John the Baptizer is a miraculous nativity, which stands in a long line of miraculous nativities in the scriptures. There are, in fact, 8 such miraculous nativities, each with its own significance. St. John's is the 7th and final nativity of a son born to a previously barren mother. He then paves the way for the 8th miraculous nativity, which, of course, was of a new and greater order. And each of these miraculous nativities in Scripture harken back to the fundamental promise, the proto-gospel, which the Lord gave to Adam and Eve immediately after their fall into sin. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. See, death and evil were brought into the world through the sin of one man. The Lord God promised that he would right man's wrongs and restore the paradise which was lost because of mankind's sin. And he promised that he would do so through a nativity. And so the Lord's promise was this: the woman would give birth, and through this birth, the Lord would defeat the enemy and work salvation for mankind. But it didn't have to be this way. The Lord could have used another means to rescue his creation. He could have intervened directly in creation, purging it and destroying the rebels, thus starting over. But the Lord would not abandon his people, though they had sinned against him. He desired not only to save his creation, but to provide a way for his people to be saved. And moreover, he would work through means to accomplish this, rather than being involved directly with creation. Still, our Lord could have worked through an angel or a specially made man who descended directly out of heaven, but this would not fit the Lord's plan. No, he would work through a birth, through a woman, to not only save mankind, but also to restore the dignity of the creatures who were made in his image. Now, this brings up a side point, which is not central to our point for today, but it is significant nonetheless. If God has given such dignity and worth to childbirth, ought we not regard it as a holy and sacred gift as well? But so often we 21st century Americans think that we know better. We think that our perspective is greater than God's. We think of childbirth as a burden. And so we think that one should not undertake it for no reason. We think that just anyone who doesn't have the financial means, the life experience, to grant a child the life that we think they should have, should not give birth. Now, to be fair, abortion is murder. That much is clear among us. For if St. John could be, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and if the still in utero John could recognize and greet his Lord's visit when St. Mary came, then we know that a baby in the womb is a full person who is made in the image of God. To kill such a person is murder. It is to elevate my own right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness over and above another person's right to life. And therefore, abortion is not just a sin against the fifth commandment, but also a sin against the first commandment. For I've made myself into my own God. But how different is it really to play God in regard to conception if, for the sake of my own pleasures, I take measures to prevent and restrict God's natural order for the birth of a child? Is this not also a sin against the first commandment? Elevating my own selfish views of the marriage bed over and above God's good and holy institution of childbirth? Questions such as these raised by the nativity of St. John the Baptizer must be considered deeply and seriously by we who would claim to be pro-life. But returning to the point at hand, the promise of the woman's seed who would come to defeat the ancient enemy of God's people would find its fulfillment through this miraculous nativity. So let us take note of the manner in which the Lord began to fulfill this promise of the woman's seed through the miraculous birth of sons born to barren women throughout Scripture. And as we briefly consider each of these biblical women, we will see a glimpse of the Lord's final plan of salvation, of which each one of these stories was but a type. The first barren woman in Scripture who is given a miraculous son is, of course, Sarah, whose story is recorded beginning at Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. We know well the story of Abraham, but Sarah plays just as crucial of a role in the biblical story. For it is she who gives birth to the child of promise, Isaac. Though Abraham and Sarah tried to take matters into their own hands with that unfortunate incident with the Egyptian slave girl, Hagar, yet the Lord was adamant that he would work by opening the womb of Sarah. And so it is that in Isaac we see the miraculous birth of Abraham and Sarah's only son, who was himself a foreshadowing of the only son of the father, who, like Isaac, would willingly be led to the slaughter as the substitutionary ram for all mankind. The next barren woman to be given a miraculous birth is Sarah's daughter-in-law, Rebecca, whose story begins in Genesis 24. She became the mother of two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob would later become known as Israel, for he was the father of the 12 tribes which came to constitute God's chosen people, through whom the Savior would come. Then Rebekah's daughter-in-law, Rachel, became the third barren woman to be granted a miraculous son, as we read in Genesis 29. Though Rachel's womb would not perpetuate the messianic line, her son Joseph would foreshadow the final Savior by working salvation for Egypt and the known world through his wisdom and his trust in the Lord. Many years later, during the dark days of the Judges, the fourth barren woman, an unnamed wife of a man named Manoah, was visited by the angel of the Lord. And her miraculously born son, Samson, became a great judge of God's people, who, despite his own moral failings, foreshadowed how the coming of the Savior would one day destroy the enemy in death. Then there is the great woman of faith, Hannah, who was also barren. Yet her miraculous son, Samuel, grew up to be one of the great judges and prophets of God's people. It was the prophet Samuel who anointed Israel's first kings and thus foreshadowed the office of the final anointed one of God, which the Hebrew term for anointed one is Messiah. And that final Messiah would be the final prophet and king of God's people. And later in the period of the kings, a sixth barren woman, this woman known simply as the Shunammite woman, came to meet the prophet Elisha. And through Elisha, the Lord worked a miraculous sign for this Shunammite woman. Not only did he bring about the miraculous birth of a son through her womb, but also when the woman's son tragically died, the prophet Elisha returned to raise her son from the dead, foreshadowing the final resurrection brought forth by the Lord's Messiah. Seventh and finally is the barren Elizabeth, whose story we begin to read in today's gospel text. Her son, St. John the Baptizer, came as the forerunner of the Messiah, his final prophet. And so John's preaching would prepare the way for him who would save mankind. John's ministry was never a ministry to extol himself. Rather, he worked tirelessly to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And thus, the ministry of St. John the Baptizer finished the Lord's preparations. And so the Lord then worked an eighth and final miraculous nativity. But this miraculous nativity would not be to a barren woman, for this child would not be born according to the usual order of conception. No, the Blessed Virgin Mary was overcome by the Holy Spirit so that she miraculously conceived and gave birth to God's Son, the Savior of the world. It is the birth of this final child, our Lord Jesus Christ, which gives meaning to each of these other miraculous births. Indeed, it is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ which gives meaning to your birth and your life. For he is the Savior of those who repent. He is the restorer of life to a broken and sinful world. It is in Christ and in his birth alone that all of our hopes rest. And it is for Christ's sake alone that we observe this vigil of the Nativity of St. John the Baptizer. In Jesus' name, amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.